And with the lighting of the first Advent candle, we begin to celebrate the first Sunday of what is indeed known as Advent. The term Advent simply means arrival, and it is used to describe the coming or the arrival of someone very important. And in the case of Christians, in the case of Christianity, it is the time of year that we celebrate the first Advent, the first arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, to this earth, namely through the holiday of Christmas, the holiday of Christmas. And so over the last 2,000 years, the church has celebrated the Advent in a variety of ways, but traditionally, the celebration of Advent begins on the first Sunday of December, which happens to be today, and then on each consecutive Sunday afterwards, building up to Christmas Eve. And so each one of these candles will be lit on those four Sundays, and then on Christmas Eve, we'll light the center candle, which is known as the Christ candle. But during each of those Lord's Day services, again, we utilize this wreath. And again, the meaning behind each of these candles kind of, it varies depending upon your denomination or depending upon who's teaching on it. But the overarching message of Advent still remains the same. Namely, as I said, that the Son of God came to this planet to provide salvation for sinful mankind. That is the purpose of Christmas. That's the purpose of the Advent. And thus, during Advent, each time one of these candles on this Advent wreath is lit and Scripture is read, as Kyle did just a few moments ago, it's meant to remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ, and the hope that this brings of salvation for each of us, and the joy that we have as a result of Him saving us, and the love that He showed to we, His people, as He paid for our sins upon the cross, and then ultimately the peace that Christ brought us with the God of the universe as He accepted that payment for our sins. Now we have a right relationship with Him and a home in heaven as a result. Again, this is the meaning of the Advent, and indeed the true meaning of why we celebrate Christmas. But if we're honest with ourselves, when it gets to be Christmas time, we oftentimes get distracted from that true meaning of the holiday, but not necessarily in the way that you might think. Yeah, we can get distracted with parties and gifts and get-togethers and all these kind of things, but I think that our distraction oftentimes runs far deeper than those obvious things. What do I mean by that? Well, oftentimes when we come to Advent or we come to Christmas time, our spiritual or our theological focus tends to merely be upon baby Jesus in the manger, and the greatest story ever told, and basically more of the more cutesy aspects of the holiday that we tend to cling to. But in order for us to understand the wonder of that manger, the wonder of the nativity, the wonder of the Advent, we first need to understand who it was that actually came to that manger. We need to understand who it was making that Advent, namely God the Son, the God of the universe Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, Jesus Christ, was the one who took upon Himself human flesh in order to seek and to save you and I, the lost. This was the entire purpose of the Advent, which was the plan that was orchestrated by God from eternity past to eternity future for the salvation of those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, all for His ultimate glory. And thus, if we're going to avoid the spiritual distractions of the holiday, on this holiday, we need to bear this truth in mind, this gospel centered approach to Christmas. We need to bear that gospel truth in mind as we approach the holiday. And Advent, the celebration of Advent, I believe, is a great way to just begin to wrap our minds from the very first Sunday of December, to wrap our minds around this fact in order that we would indeed celebrate Christmas properly. And thus, the title of our Advent series for the next few weeks comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, speaking of Jesus, that states very plainly that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this month, we're going to delve into the amazing and the mysterious details of the advent of Christ and the salvation plan that He ordained for His people. That is, just as Christ is, that gospel plan has been the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I want us to begin this study by taking a look at Christ, as we do, and specifically how He was the same yesterday from Hebrews, or as the title of our sermon today goes, before the Advent. Who was Christ before the Advent? Who was he? Before he became that little baby in the manger 2,000 years ago, what was Christ doing? What was the Son of God doing? Who was he? And that's what this very familiar text from John chapter 1 that Kyle read before, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn there to John chapter 1, 1 to 5, teaches us. Five details concerning Christ before the Advent. And so jumping right in, point number one, before the Advent, Christ simply was. Christ was. Take a look at the first part of John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Sometimes we tend to think of Christ when we think upon him as kind of what I would call a Johnny-come-lately, who isn't really important to the story until the New Testament. And some even will actually teach falsely that he is actually a created being, that Jesus kind of came about later, that God created him later on. However, this text clearly states that just as God the Father is eternal, that he was, so too was the Word. And the Word there is just another nickname that John gives for Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. You can study that out for yourself. Jesus, the Word, simply was before time began. He simply was. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham. And Jesus also said in Revelation 1, 8, concerning his eternality, he said this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," which is basically the A and Z of the Greek alphabet that Jesus would have been using. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and was and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And so Jesus Christ, God the Son, was not a created being. He was not, God didn't just conjure him up one day. He wasn't an angel, as some will teach, and neither was he just a mere man. He had no beginning and he will have no end. And he was simply there at the creation because he was, even today, God the Son. That's the whole reason behind it. And so while that might seem like kind of a, I don't know, nothing new to us today in the context of modern-day Christendom, this teaching about Christ's deity and his eternality was a hotly debated issue, especially among scholars at the beginning of the early church in the 300s. Interestingly, and I think I've mentioned this in the past, an early church leader by the name of Nicholas, who is referred to today as Saint Nicholas, whom the character Santa Claus is based upon, was one of the biggest theological defenders of Christ's deity. Nicholas was. He was part of the Council of Nicaea in 325, and it was a group of men who were tasked with writing a creed or a confession based upon the Bible that would clearly state the church's belief in the deity of Christ at that particular time. But at the same time, there was another teacher by the name of Arius, who was teaching the false doctrine that would eventually be named after him called Arianism, that taught exactly what I just described, basically taught that Jesus was a created being and should not be considered the Son of God or God the Son. Arianism is essentially a rejection of Christ's deity as well as the doctrine of the Trinity, so they would reject the Holy Spirit's deity as well. And today, Arianism is seen through the teachings of the Watchtower cult, or otherwise known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, those who come knocking on your door. They're modern-day Arians, is what they are. They reject the deity of Christ. And so that's at the heart of what they believe. But the tradition goes in history that Nicholas and Arius got into such a heated debate over this issue of Christ's deity that old Saint Nick actually punched Arius in the face. That's what it says. Don't know how much of that is true, but that's how serious Santa Claus took the deity of Jesus, all right? Defending the deity of Christ, and it's pretty different from the old Saint Nick that we read about today. But I would say this, that while we certainly shouldn't get violent over this issue like old Saint Nick, Christ's deity displayed in this particular case in John 1:1 by his eternality, that he simply was, is something that we should take just as serious as Nicholas. We should take it just as serious. Why? Why? Well, because if Jesus is not the eternal God, if he was just a created being, an angel or something lesser than God, that baby in the manger means absolutely nothing. Christmas means nothing. It's just another superficial pagan holiday. If Jesus is not the eternal God, there is absolutely nothing special, there is nothing wondrous, mysterious about the Advent. All that's left is this cute little story about a baby who was born in a barn. That's all that we have left. But worse, if Jesus is not the eternal God of the universe, we have no hope that same eternal God can grant us eternal life, a home in heaven in him as he has promised. And thus, all that's left for us is our sin and the hopelessness and despair that our sins bring. It's all that's left for us if Jesus is not the eternal God. But praise God, that's not true. Amen? Yeah. Amen. As this verse states, from the very beginning, Jesus was. Jesus was. And this fact makes Advent, makes Christmas, I hope it does for you, so much more deeper and so much more meaningful. I hope that that's true. But next, point number two, before the Advent, Christ was not only was, but he was also with God. Take a look at the second part of 1:1 and verse 2 as well. It says, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And so not only was Christ there in the beginning, he was there in the beginning with God. And this means that Christ, by virtue of that eternal deity, of his eternality that he only possesses as God, had perfect communion with the other members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Again, going back to my point before, Jesus was not a created being. He was not. And so there was nothing deficient in God that he needed to create something just like him. God had the best of the best, the most perfect of relationships in eternity past with himself. God doesn't need anything. And the same could be said for God's reasoning for creating you and me, for that matter. The reason why God created man. Many times you hear preachers and teachers that will state things like that the reason why God created us, man, was because something was missing in God's life. You know, that God was just up in the heavens one day and he was just lonely and what he was missing in his life was you and me. Well, that sounds really nice, but the problem is it's unbiblical. Okay, God needs nothing. God needs nothing. He is perfectly self-sufficient. God is perfectly self-sustaining in and through himself. Acts 17, 24 and 25 make this very clear. States this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. So God, again, he needs nothing. And so God the Son was with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in that perfect, harmonious relationship, in that same perfect glory with one another before the foundations of the world, in a time span that we can't even comprehend. It just boggles our mind. And Jesus makes this clear in John 17, 5, when he prayed to the Father. He said, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus was with God. And this perfect communion with the other members of the Godhead was due to the fact, as I've said right along in my first two points, that Jesus himself was a part of that Godhead. That he was God himself. Which brings us to point number three. Before the Advent, Christ was God. Christ was God. Take a look at the last part of verse 1. He says, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. And so this passage makes clear that God the Son, the Word, that he was and continues to be as much a part of the Godhead, as much as God the Father, and as much as God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is just as much God as those two other members. Romans 9, verse 5, speaking in a different context, of course, makes this very, very clear to us. He says this, the Christ, referring to Jesus, who is God, presently, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. And so, Jesus Christ was and continues to be God over all, even today. And this God was the one who took upon himself human flesh. God took upon human flesh. This God was the one who came and was born into that manger. And that truth, folks, we talked about it a little bit in Sunday school today. This truth that Jesus Christ is why Christians, at Christmas time should just be filled with that wonder and that amazement that we sang about this morning. Because again, it's beyond our comprehension that the God of the universe would condescend, that he would become like you and me, that he would become flesh and blood. And we'll talk about that in coming weeks, but it should always fill us with wonder and amazement at this time of year as we reflect upon the Advent. And so Jesus was God, but how do we know he was God? How exactly do we know he was God? What else does the Bible say that proves that Jesus was God? How do we know? And again, I could spend sermon after sermon, and I can give you scripture after scripture to show us why Jesus is God, but just for time's sake, I'm just going to give you just a few points here. Number one, letter A, Jesus claimed to be God. And we already took a look at this one in John chapter 8, 58, but Jesus said this, "Before Abraham was, I am." And I am, of course, is a name that God himself referred to himself as in Exodus 3. When he said to Moses, he said, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And this is what you are to say to the Israelites, "I am has sent me to you." And so Jesus took that same title upon himself, referring to himself, in essence, as God. In John 5, 17 to 18, it also makes it very clear in this context. It says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So very clearly, Jesus equated himself with God the Father. But you say to yourself this morning, well, so what? Okay, just because he said he was God doesn't mean that he was God. Well, not only did Jesus claim to be God, but also, letter B, others claimed Jesus to be God. Of course, some of the classic examples of this, just to give just a couple. The disciple Thomas, after Christ had rose from the dead, witnessed the resurrected Christ, touched his nail prints in his hand and his side, and he said in John 20, 28, as a result, he said, "My Lord and my what? My God. My Lord and my God." Apostle Paul also clearly states in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he said, "For in him dwells all the fullness," in Jesus, "all of the fullness of the Godhead, bodily," or in bodily form, as some of your translations might say. And again, more examples could be cited this morning. I could go into very deep detail, but the reason behind why these people made these claims about Jesus' deity is because, letter C, Jesus did and was what only God can do and be. Let me read that again. Jesus did and was what only God can do and be. In Luke 5, 17 to 26, and I'm not going to read that whole text to you, but we see that Jesus, God the Son, actually forgives the sins of this paralytic man, which causes the Pharisees, for once, to utter a very, very important truth. The Pharisees didn't utter a lot of truths, but in this case, they uttered something really, really true when they said this, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Very true. Only God can forgive your sins. And so Jesus did what only God could do. And no mere man could do this, right? No priest or pastor or some kind of holy man. None of those men can forgive your sins. Because why? Because they themselves are burdened with their own sins. They are sinners. And so only the God of the universe, by virtue of his perfect sinlessness, can forgive sins, which Jesus proves he had. It had to be true if Jesus was indeed God. And we also see from the gospel accounts of Christ's life that he was indeed sinless. Christ, throughout his ministry, did not sin once in the 33 years that he was on this planet. Again, something that only God could do. And thus, he had the ability to forgive sins as a result. 1 John 3, 5 states plainly, "And in him, Jesus, is no sin." There is no sin in Christ. And Hebrews 4, 15 states, "But Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without what? Without sin." And so, Jesus was sinless. And I could keep going and going and going, but clearly, Jesus was God. He was God. And there should be no debate on this issue at all. Christ was and will continue to be forever into eternity, God the Son. Amen? And because this is true, we see from verses 3 and 4, going back to Christ's pre-Advent status, number 4, before the Advent, Christ created all things. Pick up with me in verse 4. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so, by virtue of the fact that Christ was God, and was indeed in the beginning with God, as the text states, we now see Christ's role, or Christ's job that he had before the advent, at the beginning of time, that it was actually to bring about the world, to bring about the universe. Christ's job was to create, to bring about, as this text states, all things, and to bring about life. In him was life. And so it's primarily because of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and his infinite power, his omnipotence, which only God can possess, that we exist. It is only through Christ that we exist. It's not through some unnamed deity up in the air somewhere in the heavens who created the world. No, we owe our very existence to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You would not be here today without Jesus. And the scriptures state this fact about Jesus over and over and over again throughout the text of scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, 1-3 states this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Christ created the world, and thus he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Amen. And so while passages like our text today in John 1 and here in Hebrews 1, they clarify a lot of things for us, you're going to notice, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the scriptures, to the creation account, in Genesis chapter 1, specifically in verse 26, that it also makes it very, very clear that the triune Godhead was indeed together involved with bringing about all things. John is, as John describes here, Genesis 1, 26 states, then God said, what? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You notice the plurality there. You notice the plurality in the language. Us and our are utilized. They signify the relationship that God had with himself in eternity past. Then he goes on further in Genesis 3, that same kind of plurality. He says this: behold, the man has become like one of us. Us. Knowing good and evil. And so Jesus was not only present at creation, he wasn't just there, but he was the member of the triune Godhead that created everything that you see around you and who you are. This is how powerful the Son of God is. This is Jesus. That little baby in the manger that we're going to read about in the coming weeks was the one who spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power. That little baby in the manger who was helpless and weak, being held by his mother there when he was born, that same little baby held the universe, held the world in the palms of his hands. And this, folks, is another reason why the advent of Christ, why Christmas should never, ever cease to amaze us, right? That the God of the universe would become man. So never get over the fact that Christ was and is God. But finally, before the advent, this great omnipotent and powerful God also had in his heart, at that same time, the plan that would indeed bring about, as this text is going to go on to say, light to mankind's darkness. Which leads to our final point, point 5 this morning. Before the advent, Christ was the light. Before the advent, Christ was the light. Pick up with me in verse 5. Notice, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Sometimes it's taught that the plan to send Jesus Christ to this earth, that the advent was reactionary on God's part. What do I mean by that? As if God was unaware in some way, shape, or form that man would sin. And thus, after the fall, God was just up in heaven scrambling for some kind of plan B. He was scrambling for some kind of plan of redemption to save sinners. But as you can see from this verse, notice, the light that God sent to shine was one that was and continues to be continually shining. Notice, it says the light shines in the darkness. Not the light turned on, right? The light turned on and then shined as a result of the darkness, no. Not God turned on the light in the darkness. No, that's not what the text states. The light shines continuously from eternity past, which is the context, from eternity past to eternity future in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. And because the light continually shines and has been continually shining for all eternity, there is no possible way that this darkness can ever, as the text states, overcome it. Amen? There is no possible way that the light of Christ can be put out. No possible way. And thus, by virtue of this continuous light of the eternal Son of God, we understand, as I said before, that the advent of Christ, what we celebrate here, was not God's plan B. It was not God's plan B. Jesus was always intended to be the light that shines in the darkness. He was always intended to be the way of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, always the one way of salvation from beginning to end. And we know this to be true because of the many prophecies that God has made about this concerning Jesus Christ from all the way back in the Old Testament concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, we see these prophecies throughout the Bible that show God's foreordaining, God's predestination of Jesus Christ to be the light of salvation. We see it over and over and over again. We talked about some of them this morning in Jeff's Sunday school class in Matthew. And again, he just started this morning. I encourage you guys to come on out to that next week. It's going to be awesome. It already was this morning. But going back, prophecies, again, that would be made hundreds and thousands of years before the advent would actually happen concerning Christ's coming. It makes the advent all the more wondrous and meaningful. And we see right from the dawn of time, letter A, that the advent was the plan from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, God states plainly to the serpent, the very, very first prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. He says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, the offspring of the woman," referring to Jesus Christ, "will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And that's referring to Jesus there. And so from the very beginning of time, Christ was meant to come and to crush the head of the evil one, to crush the head of Satan and reverse the curse of sin and death, providing salvation to man. But this salvation plan was actually foreordained way before the fall, way before these actions in Genesis. Jumping all the way to the end of Scripture now, to Revelation chapter 13:8, it states this, that the Christ was the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. From the creation of the world. And so clearly, the propitiation that was made by Christ's death was the game plan of God from the very, very beginning of time. There was no plan B. Christ was plan A all the time. And we see this fleshed out further when we see other prophecies that we cherish during this holiday season, during the Christmas season concerning the Advent, such as letter B. The Advent was to happen in Bethlehem. Again, we talked about Bethlehem a little bit this morning. Micah 5:1-2 states this, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel in the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days," or eternity past, in other words. God's word also makes it clear, letter C, that the advent was to happen by way of the virgin conception. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which again shows Christ's deity because Emmanuel literally in Hebrew is translated as God with us. But next, letter D, the advent was to happen through David's lineage. Jeremiah 23:5 states, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So he was to come through David's lineage. But next we see that the advent was always to lead to the cross. The cross itself was prophesied of old. The betrayal of Christ, for instance, and just kind of working our way up and through the passion of Christ there. The betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot was foreordained. Psalm 41 states this, referring to Christ, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." It's referring to Judas. And then the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received for turning in Jesus to the Romans, that was planned by God as well. Zechariah 11, verse 12 states this, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." Much more could be said about that, but very clearly prophesied. The dividing of Christ's garments at the foot of the cross, at his crucifixion, that was also predestined by God. Psalm 22, 18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And even Christ's words, his very words that Christ would cry out when he was hanging upon the cross of Calvary, were predestined, were foreordained by God. Psalm 22, 1 states this, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? All prophesied by the Lord hundreds of years before. And we see that Christ was predestined to be killed, to actually die. Isaiah 53, 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ was also to be buried in a rich man's tomb, according to that same beautiful passage in Isaiah 53, 9. And they made his grave with that of the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And finally, Christ was also, and most importantly, predestined to bear our sins upon the cross of Calvary. Again, Isaiah prophesying, Isaiah 53, 12. "Yet he," Jesus, "bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Amen. And so, very clearly today, based upon these prophecies, and I could spend a ton more time on prophecies this morning, but I think you get the gist. Based upon the prophetic word of God, Christ was to come and to be the light of men, showing that infinite plan and wisdom of a sovereign God throughout time, and ultimately the salvation that he would provide for sinners by his love from eternity past. And so, as we enter into Christmas, as we enter into the Advent season, my prayer is that our understanding of the Advent would grow beyond just the little baby in the manger. That's my prayer for us as a church. Certainly, we're going to look at that. But again, I pray that we would understand that that little baby in the manger that was born 2,000 years ago, I pray that you would understand who he is. That he is none other than the God of the universe, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he is the God of the universe, he came to this planet with that foreordained purpose and goal, namely to bring redemption and salvation to each and every single one of us who would believe in him. And so my prayer is that through this series, we would grasp that immensity, the immensity of what it meant for God to take upon himself the humiliation of human flesh, and more so than that, death upon the cross. So that, ultimately, as we approach December 25th, on Christmas Day, as you're no doubt sit around your Christmas tree with perhaps friends and family and gifts, that throughout that entire time, that your attention would be continually refocused upon the true meaning of that Advent. And ultimately, that is that salvation plan that Christ wrought from eternity past to eternity future, that was indeed, as the title of our series is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Amen. I leave us with these words from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Beautiful, beautiful text. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this amazing passage from your servant John. God, I pray that as we approach Christmas, and consider the Advent, that it would continually fill us with wonder. God, that it would just continually just baffle our minds. That you would take upon human flesh. God, that you would come with that purpose of redeeming mankind, as sinful as we are. And God, that we would be encouraged with the hope of salvation that you provided. God, that we would be warmed by your love that you came to show. And God, indeed, that our hearts would be filled with the peace and joy that this season brings. And God, indeed, not the season, but God, that the gospel brings. But Lord, I do pray for us today. I pray for all of my brothers and sisters that we would grow in that knowledge. But I also pray for any here who do not know you as Savior, that you would draw them to yourself. And God, that as believers, we would be quick to share the reason for this holiday with those that we come across that do not know you this season. Again, God, save as you will, and may you be glorified through it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.